Good evening.
Good evening.
It is good to see everybody this week. And we are going to continue to on to the next chapter of Daniel chapter 7. But I need to remind everybody, Sunday, different schedule than normal. Okay, our service is at 7:30 Sunday morning in here in the sanctuary. After the service, we will be having a potluck breakfast in the fellowship hall, whatever you bring, we eat, and then followed by Sunday school at 9:30. Okay, we are having communion Sunday morning, so I just wanted to remind everybody about that and the breakfast afterwards. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time together tonight. Blessed Heavenly Father, we come before you asking you to be with us, dear Lord, that you speak to us through what we see written here in chapter 7 of Daniel, that we'll begin to understand what it is that you're telling us. And dear Lord, I also pray for the youth and children that are meeting in the building tonight, that you would speak through Chad as he works with them, and the other adults as they work with the children, that you would speak to them and speak truth into their life. Bless this time that we have together, and it's in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Okay, before we start with chapter 7, the first six chapters of Daniel are talking about the highlights of Daniel's life. Or Daniel's life and stories from his life. We're shifting gears here a little bit, and we're getting into visions that Daniel had throughout his life. This particular vision that he's starting off with happened during the reign of Belshazzar. After Nebuchadnezzar, and before Darius and Cyrus, or Cyrus, but Belshazzar, the one that saw the writing on the wall. Okay, so that's who was in power when he had this vision. We are not getting into any interpretation tonight. We are just going to be talking about the vision that he had. We are going to talk about a little bit about some of the stuff that some theologians think is going on. But Daniel actually in the chapter talks about what this vision means. So we're going to get more into the interpretation of it when we get into that section. But we're going to be looking at the first eight verses where he describes this vision. It's the vision of a dream of four beasts. So let's look at this introduction here in verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Again, he tells us when this happened. In the first year of Belshazzar. Now remember the way the Babylonians looked at time, this first year, it was after he had already completed his first year. That's how he was on the throne for a year, and then that was considered his first year. So, you know, backwards. But this is definitely after Nebuchadnezzar and before the Mede-Persian captured Babylon. Daniel saw this dream, or saw in the dream and vision. The first vision, one of four visions described between Daniel chapter 7 through chapter 12. This was the most comprehensive, meaning that it wasn't given in a lot of detail He says himself in the first verse that he only is relating the summary. He is not telling every detail of this dream. Honestly, he's writing down what the Holy Spirit told him to write. And so we have conveyed to us what the Holy Spirit wanted us to know about this vision and dream that Daniel was given. Please don't ask me why. I don't know. I'll be honest with you. I don't know. There is nobody that can answer that question. The only person that can answer that question is the Holy Spirit. So, but that's what he says right here in verse 1. So let's look at verses 2 through 3. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The great sea. This is most definitely talking about the Mediterranean Sea. At this point, this group of people where Daniel is, it's the only sea that they would know about other than the Red Sea. But the Red Sea is not called the Great Sea. It's called the Red Sea. The Mediterranean Sea was called the Great Sea. So Daniel is seeing the Mediterranean Sea. This four winds of heaven, some see it as a description of the sovereign power of God stirring the hearts of men. And that scene, you can see descriptions of that in Psalms 35:5, Psalm 30 or 48:7, Psalm 107:25, and Isaiah 27:8. And Isaiah 41:16, you can see that where it talks about the winds of heaven and God stirring the heart of men. But then there's commentators and theologians also that see this as being four winds that are satanic forces that are mentioned in Revelation 7:1. So there's really no agreement on what those four winds are. But I will tell you that in Revelation, if you remember, that he talks about the four spirits of God. And I think there may be some correlation there, because the word for spirit and wind are very similar. For instance, pneumonia. When we hear the word pneumonia, what do we think about? You guys can't answer back. What do we think about when we hear pneumonia? Who has ever had pneumonia? What couldn't you do very well? Breathe. You couldn't breathe. You couldn't get air. The word pneumatic. When you hear something that's pneumatic, what is that? Air pressure. The word that refers to the Holy Spirit or the study of the Holy Spirit is pneumatology. Same prefix, pneumo. It's air. So even though this was written in Arabic and not in Greek, we have to consider that even there are ties to the Old Testament and the New Testament. They fit together. So we have to think about that this is possibly referring to the four spirits of God. There are four great beasts were coming up from the sea. What does he say were unique about these four beasts, besides them being great beasts? What does he say? They were all different. All four of them were different than the other. There was no two of these beasts that were alike. So let's look at verses 4 through 6. And it's a description of the first three beasts. He says the first beast was a lion and had wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise and devour much meat. Excuse me. And after this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its backs four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So let's talk about these different four beasts. Okay? The first beast appeared as a lion, and it also had the wings of what? An eagle. Now you think about if we talk about eagles, they are majestic. They soar. They are over top of everything else. They're beautiful. They are just powerful animals. Okay? The lion. What do we call the lion? King of the beast? King of the beast. Very good Lord. Is there anything more beautiful than this big male lion with that flowing mane? And when he roars, it shakes the ground. Just think about that. So you've got these two animals combined into this one beast. Magnificent looking thing. Very regal. Literally, the person that did the commentary said, both of these animals are considered kings of their realm. Is there anything that can defeat an eagle? Yeah. Is there anything that can defeat a lion? Yeah. But they're both considered to be regal, powerful animals, and majestic. This beast was humbled, having its wings picked off and made human. It is... Now check this out. It is believed that this kingdom that it's talking about, this beast, represents the Babylonian kingdom. You remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? But check this out. Jeremiah used both the lion and the eagle as a picture of Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 49, verses 19 through 22. So it's believed that this, and even today, the Babylon's winged lions are still able to be seen in the British Museum. Okay, so just understand that.
Well, and it represents strength and swiftness, the lion being strong, but they're not fast, so that's why it needs those wings.
Yeah.
That's how Nebuchadnezzar was. He just went out.
Yeah. I remember sitting out in the middle of a lake in Florida in a boat one day, and a bald eagle came down and swooped down and got a fish right beside the boat. The most incredible thing I'd ever seen in my life. Wings so big. I mean, you heard it. You could hear it, the wind coming off those wings. It was just amazing. Now look at the second beast. And let me tell you this too. I have heard different people claim different things about these beasts. I have heard, well, this represents America, this represents Russia, this represents, that's not what he's talking about here. Okay, so we have to understand that. So that's why we're not getting into any kind of interpretations. I've just given you information tonight. The second one, resembling a bear. This second beast didn't have the majestic bearing. A bear is not known for its grace, is it? The bear is not known for its speed, is it? What is the bear known for? It's what? The killing. Its ferociousness and its appetite. We really don't have to worry too much about big giant bears around here. We get black bears. And we don't get that very many of them around here. We do get them. But if you go up to the mountains or go up north, they get big. They get real big. And you go out to Canada and Alaska, and they have to deal with bears breaking into their houses, getting food, carrying off stuff. So we have to get this picture of this bear. It's not fast, but it's ferocious. It will destroy anything it comes in contact with. Okay? It's a slow, crushing animal. And it's said here that this represents the Mede and Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire. It is this. I need to note this, that there are liberal theologians that do not believe that this represents the dual Medo-Persian Empire. They believe it only represents one. And here's the reason. Because they don't want the Roman Empire included, because they say that it's impossible for this author to know or prophesy this accurately into the future. Okay, you guys, we've talked about that before, but that's what they try to do. They try to divide it so the Medes are represented by one beast and the Persians are represented by another beast. But here this bear is representing, because the Mede-Persian Empire, their armies weren't necessarily the most graceful fighters, but they overpowered in numbers. They overpowered in ferociousness, and they devoured everything they came in contact with. Okay? And it says here, he says, arise, devour much meat. This command indicates the extreme cruelties often practiced by the Persians and the wide extent of their conquest. Another beast like a leopard. The leopard was known and still is for its sudden, unexpected attacks. They say out of all the cats in Africa, the leopards are the most feared because they will attack out of nowhere. They're sudden, you don't even know they're there, and they will attack. This one was especially swift because it had four wings and very, very smart. very clever because it had four heads. Each one of these animals are mighty, but demonstrates its prey in a different way, or dominates its prey in a different way. The lion devours, the bear crushes, and the leopard springs upon its prey, is what Strauss said. The leopard is said to represent the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great quickly conquered the civilized world by the age of 28. Nothing in the history of the world was equal to the conquest of Alexander, who ran through all the countries from Illyricum and the Adriatic Sea to the Indian Ocean and the River of Ganges, and in 12 years subdued part of Europe and all of Asia. He was called Alexander the Great for a reason. So that's why they're saying that this represents the Greek Empire. And then look at this. It said the Babylonian Empire dominated in Daniel's day, one might have guessed, especially in the reign of Belshazzar. But the next empire would be the Medo-Persian Empire. But how could Daniel know that the next world empire would be like a leopard in its rise and prominence, and it would be divided into four parts? This shows a plain principle. You ready for that plain principle? God knows the future. Very simple. And reveals certain details of the future through his prophets. Think about Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied about the coming Messiah. And he did so in some pretty good detail. Even up to where he was going to be born, how he was going to be treated. All of it. God knows the future.
And the others had to fulfill those small prophecies to then say these large prophecies that didn't even come true in their life. So they were able to be written down in the book. And I thought that was very fascinating. He also made the comment that our weathermen today, none of them would be alive.
Well, you know, Paul tells us that we are to test, or Jesus tells us, we are to, if somebody comes and says that they are from God, that they need to be tested. We just can't take their word on it. So, okay, so let's look at this fourth beast. After this, I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. So picture this. You've got this beast. And how does he describe it? He said it's different than the other beast. He says it is dreadful and terrifying. Did he describe the other three beasts that way? But this one, he said it was dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had iron teeth. Can you think anywhere else in Daniel so far that we've ran into something that was made of iron? Come on, guys, you can think. We're only seven chapters in, so it's not that been not long ago. Do what? The statue. The dream, Nebuchadnezzar's first dream. What was made of iron? Well, the band around the tree, but as far as the statue, what was made of iron in the statue? It was his legs. And if you remember, his feet and toes were made of iron and clay mixed together. But it was his legs. And what did we say that represented? Remember, we said that the head of gold was who? Then the body of silver, or the chest of silver was who? The Medo-Persian. And then you went to bronze. Who did we say the bronze were? The Greeks. Who did we say the iron was? The Roman Empire. Nobody, even the Medo-Persian armies, their vast size, no empire ever was known for their brutality more than who? The Roman Empire. Guys, when we talk about how brutal they were, they're the ones that discovered how many lashes with a cat of nine tails a person could take without being killed. How long do you think it took them to discover that? A lot of people dying. A lot of people, they're the ones that perfected truth. They're not the only ones that used it, but they are the ones that perfected execution by crucifixion. Because they were masters of cruelty to inflict the most pain possible and still keep somebody alive. To endure as much pain as they could possibly take. They were masters of this. They also brought about the Pax Romana. Has anybody ever heard of that before or know what that is? It's the Roman peace. How did they bring about peace to this vast empire? Because people were scared to death of them. Dreadful and terrifying. They moved armies so quickly. How? They built roads. So in the New Testament, where Paul says, in the fullness of time, God set forth his Son, everything was perfect. How? You had the Pax Romana. It was safer to travel at this point because of the Pax Romana. It was easier to travel because of the roads. There was a common language the Greek language, probably the most descriptive language ever to exist. One thing I'm learning from taking Hebrew is this, that for one Hebrew word, it could take up to four or five English words to mean what that one word means. But they only have one word for it could mean all these different things. Greek, love. How many different words means love in the Greek language? You've got agape, philos, eros. You've got these, and they all, huh? Different, they're different aspects, different types of love. Unconditional love, the love that you have for a friend, the love you have that's the erotic love. It's all these different types of love. So there, it's a very descriptive language, but that was the language that existed when God came, and it was brought, even though it was from the Greek Empire, but the Romans kept that Greek culture and language. It was also a common trade at this point. But this was the Roman Empire. And the way they were able to do this is because everybody was scared of them. They were terrifying. It had 10 horns. In the ancient world, the horns expressed the power and fierceness of an animal. This fourth beast was so strong that it had 10 horns. You guys ever seen, you gone to a museum and you've seen some of these war masks and stuff that the Vikings and all these other ancient people, now Vikings, I know they're more recent, but all these ancient people wore? What did they always wear on their heads? Yeah, horns. They had horns. Some of them had horns on their shoulders. You know, they just looked terrifying, and it was to tell other people that they were powerful and strong. In historical fulfillment, the fourth beast represents the Roman Empire, which I've already suggested, which is the largest, strongest, most unified, and enduring of them all. You think about this. We talked about this when we talked about the statue. The most valuable and precious metal. The most valuable. Was at the top. But is gold a very strong, sturdy metal? No. How do people used to test? Some of them probably still do if something was made of gold or not. You bite it. And how could you tell it was real gold? It bent. If you bit into a piece of iron, what would happen? Your teeth would break. But as you went down, is silver stronger than gold? Yeah. It's still precious, but not as valuable as gold. Then you get down to bronze, brass. Is it more sturdy than silver and gold? Yes, it is. Is it as valuable or precious as the previous two? No. And They don't do it anymore, but when I was a kid, you remember what used to be on every mamaw's mantle? Bronzed baby shoes. You guys remember those? Some of you guys laugh, but you guys remember that? I thought that was the coolest thing. It probably costs an arm and a leg to get somebody to do that now, but I remember seeing those. Strong. Those things were hard. I hit one day. It did not feel good. But then you get to iron. Man. If you hit iron and you hit it just right and you hit it with the right other type of metal, what happens? Sparks fly. It is hard. It is sturdy. And it is tough. Then let's look at this last little thing. Another horn, a little one, a mouth uttering great boast. Among the 10 horns, 3 are replaced by one horn that was conspicuous for its dominance, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. Intelligence, eyes like the eyes of the man, and its boastful talk. We're going to have to wait to find out what that represents. But this last little horn that uprooted the 3 of the 10 horns uttering great boast, and it possessed eyes like the eyes of a man. That's descriptions of the 4 beasts. Anybody have any questions or comment about the first 8 verses of chapter 7? Any questions, anything? If I don't know, I will tell you I don't know, but I will find out. Yeah, they always did 40 minus 1. And in case, by Roman law, they were only allowed to do 40. So they always did 39 because just in case they miscounted. But they knew exactly what to do. They perfected it. Any other questions or comments? And having said all of that, think about what this week is. It's Passion Week. Friday is Good Friday. It's where the whole fury of the Romans' terror and power were unleashed on our Savior. All this stuff that they had spent years perfecting were unleashed on Him, one person, for us. I was flipping through Facebook and somebody, it's a wonder it's still up, somebody posted a picture of what Jesus' back must have looked like after the scourging. And you could see ribs on his back. That's what he endured for us. How much blood must he have lost just even before the crucifixion? How weak must have his body been, but his mind and his will was so strong to endure what was happening, because he knew what was at stake. When you think about this, those that have children or have people that you love like children. Nancy got to see my little granddaughter this morning. I got to keep her for about an hour in there in my office, and I held her the entire time. I didn't even offer to let Nancy hold her. You can come look at her, but you're not getting her. And I held her while she slept, and I fed her a bottle, and I just kept looking at her little hands and her ears and just how beautiful she is and how much I love her. And she doesn't even know me yet. But I would do anything for her. What I wouldn't endure for her, for my own children, for my wife. And think that Jesus loved us so much more than that. He loved us in a way that we're not even capable of loving. That's why when he kept asking Peter, do you love me? He asked him 3 times. The first 2 times, Peter, do you love me? He asked Peter, do you love me unconditionally? Do you love me like I love you? And both times, Peter replied, I love you like a brother. The third time, Jesus says, do you love me like a brother? And that's when it broke Peter's heart, because it finally clicked with him that he was not capable of loving Jesus the way Jesus loved him. So Jesus brought it down and met Peter where he was and said, even if this is the best you can do, I still love you. Go feed my children. Feed my sheep. That's what he does for us, and that's what he did on the cross. That's why he endured all of this that he endured. Because he loved us so much, and he understood what was at cost. Okay, that's my other little soapbox tonight. No, that's... doesn't cost anything extra. Okay, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Jim, would you mind dismissing us from our Bible study time, please?
Thank you so much for coming down by our level, for saving us when we didn't even know we needed to be saved. Just in a way that we couldn't even begin to battle. Lord, we ask you, help us to walk in your spirit, to be filled with your spirit, so that we can show that same godly love to others around us. I ask for wisdom and discernment when it comes to interpreting the scriptures of Daniel. Help us to see what you need for us to see. And just help us to always keep our hearts and minds tied up to you and your Bible, your word, your purpose, not to let the things of this world distract. Thank you.
Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.